Yes, it is the 17th of April, 2005, and we are on lesson page 73. It's lesson on Isaac and Jacob. Let's open in prayer, and then we will get started. Avinu Makenu, our Father and our King, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us such wonderful examples in these patriarchs that we're studying. We thank you that you have scribed each letter with care and filled your word with the essence of who you are, that we may know you by studying. And Father, we thank you that you have given us men who have gone before us, who have studied as well, and examined the scriptures and encouraged us to do the same. I pray that you might guide us as we study this evening, and that you might bless us. I thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's do the blessing before Torah.
Baruch Adonai Hamvorach, Baruch Adonai Hamvorach Leolam Vaed, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Natan Lanu Torah, Asher Bachavanu Michohamim, Venatan Lanu Et Torato, Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. Amen.
Bless Adonai, who is blessed. Bless Adonai, who is blessed forever. Blessed art thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who chose us from all the peoples and gave to us his Torah. Blessed art thou, Adonai, our God, giver of the Torah. Amen. Well, I should just let you all lead it, and that way I wouldn't mess up. Yes, we are on Messiah Unveiled, Isaac and Jacob, as Midrash. We'll talk a little bit about Midrash before we get started. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. And that's from Hebrews 11, verses 13, 16, 20, and 21. We're going to look at next week at Joseph, and then the following week we'll also be looking at the blessing that, actually we'll be looking at the blessing that Joseph, or that Jacob blessed the 12 sons with, but there it's talking about actually the sons of Joseph as well, which is interesting because the idea there is things to come. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Based upon last week's study, 2 weeks ago, Joseph led us, what's the leaning on his staff all about? What are we supposed to see there? Why would Scripture tell us in Hebrews chapter 11 make the point that Jacob pronounced a blessing while leaning on his staff?
He was still crippled.
Why was he crippled?
From his fight with the mysterious.
The mysterious man, it says, right? And in that being still crippled, was that a negative thing or a positive thing?
Would think a touch from the Almighty would need to be a positive.
Boy, don't you know? Even if it made you lame. Isn't that, I mean, the irony, I think it's just so wonderful, the irony. Scripture so beautiful in that. Touches this man who's strong and can do so much for himself and makes him weak. And then we see, I don't know, 1,500 years later or so, 1,800 years later, we see Yeshua touching men who were crippled and making them walk. You know, which is the greater miracle, or are they the same? But anyway, yes, I think he wants us to remember. This is a man who was renamed Israel. One who contends with men and God and prevails.
Uh-oh.
As Brad Scott. Oh, that's it. We can't do any more. Anytime in Scripture we are presented with types, it's through a process known as Midrash. and we're going to look at this today. That is a Hebrew word. However, it comes from a root drash, which is one of the words we're going to look at today. Okay, but a midrash is actually something that translate or that interpret Bible interpreters and commentators have used. It doesn't matter if they're Jewish or not; they've used it for a long, long time. In fact, most modern Christian commentators use midrash all the time. Unfortunately, maybe to a negative state, a lot of pastors and preachers who use midrash are a little embarrassed of it because they feel like they have to prove it because it's kind of looked down upon. And we'll look at why it is looked down upon and the dangers in it and also the power that is evident in using it. So we'll look at that a little bit. We've already been doing a lot of midrash in our textual analysis. And actually, the study was not written as a midrashic type study. It was written as a, here's the words, here's the scripture, let's look at it, let's observe it, and let's see what it says at face value. It's really cool. And then, just a little hint here and there of a little bit of the hidden stuff. And then maybe just a little bit of midrash. We saw a couple weeks ago with him anointing Jacob anointing a stone. That was midrashic, looking at that stone representing Messiah. Right? We've seen that, and that's what we're going to look at this week as how midrash works. But what is the face version or the simple reading of text? The literal reading of text is called Peshat, okay, and it's really the normal way that most people study Scripture, and it's actually the first way. We'll look at that as that is supreme. But Peshat and Midrash are, of course, as we said, Hebrew words. They're about observation. I hesitate to use the word interpretation, but most people would say the word interpretation. Understanding when we talk about that Scripture is not for private interpretation. These two words are part of Pardes, or Pardes. What Pardes is, we'll talk about it here in a second, but that's an acronym for biblical interpretation, for lack of a better word. Observation / interpretation. Before we even get into interpretation, let's set some rules, and these are rules that we should always at least attempt to adhere to. Sometimes we get a little bit less critical, but these are important rules, and they're not the only ones, but these are some that establish a baseline. All scriptures God breathed. Well, let's look at that, because it's an important thing to recognize exactly what it says. Well, all scriptures inspired is what people really kind of spout off. You know, they say, well, you know, I believe the Bible is inspired. Well, what proofs can you have? Well, it's in 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay, well, let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and see what the purpose of inspired scripture is, because that's where usually where people stop reading. All scripture, and remember when Paul wrote this to his son in the faith, Timothy, what scripture would he have been speaking of specifically? The Tanakh. The Hebrew scriptures. Does that negate what he's writing right here? No. And there's clear evidence that Paul indeed thought that at least some of his writings were scripture, and he certainly thought that some of the writings of Peter were scripture, and both of them kind of complement each other in that regard. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice, there is no reference there. Although the word doctrine is found, right? There's no reference there to establishing a statement of faith or making a creed. Not that those are bad at all. But understand that this is proactive. Scripture's purpose is for lives to reflect it, not for it to be lived in a vacuum. Well, I believe that. Oh, yes. Well, I believe a lot of things happen, but I don't really make them a part of my life. For instance, I believe on December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor was bombed by the Empire of Japan. And I believe it with all my heart that it happened. But I don't make it a part of my life. Scripture is not supposed to be like history. It is supposed to be something that we make a part of our life. And so you'll notice these words are action words. Things that are more than simply, oh, well, I believe that, as people say. Right? 2 Peter 1:20 also tells us something, that it's not for private interpretation. Let's look at that. And that's why I hesitate to use the word interpretation, although it's generally used differently from what it's saying here. But 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here's the inference in what he's saying. When he says it's of no private interpretation, but holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke as they were moved, what he's saying is, listen, it wasn't given even with necessarily the prophet's mind engaged. So who do you think you are if you're allowed to twist it? Right? In other words, the prophet spoke moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet not his will. He had nothing to do with it. So when it comes to our looking at it, do we have the right then to begin to do what the prophet himself didn't do? No, we don't. We can't start twisting it to fit our pattern. Okay? This is a great danger. It's a danger we should always, always look out for and beware of, because every one of us have done this.
He's really saying the same thing Paul did, isn't
he? Yes, he is. Exactly. And another thing, here's another very important rule. Context is king. The most twisted scripture usage you can ever see is where people yank things out of context. Where we have whole, if you want to call them denominations or cults or whatever else, sprout from a verse taken out of context. No one can argue with the verse. It says that. It does say that, yes. However, he was speaking to so-and-so, and at this occasion, my dad always had a joke he loved to tell, and it was from Ephesians chapter 5. Let him who steal no more, let him labor with his hands. The verse reads, let him who steal no more. Let him labor with his hands. But just the moving of the comma, it's let him who steal. No more let him labor with his hands. Well, I can take that verse and twist it. Look, stealing is a good thing. Right? Well, which kind of takes us to the next thing. Progressive revelation. You can never, ever overturn a previous chronological or order of giving scripture with a later one. Period. If you begin to do that, then you have destroyed the very basis for Scripture. And, in fact, what you have done is you have opened the door for new Scriptures. New discoveries. You know, back in the first century was, oh look, there's these new Scriptures like from Barnabas and so on, and we have whole new things we could add to our Bible. The Gnostic Gospels, you know. We could have a grand, huge time. You know, the Book of Mormon, look, the book's just getting bigger. Right? Well, who's to say it couldn't? Well, I'll tell you what says it couldn't. Because those things I just mentioned contradict everything that previously existed. People who say, well, listen, when Jesus came, he gave us a new way, and the old way was done away with, and the new way is totally different. Well, my question would be, if that's true, then who are we to say that when someone else comes along and claims they too, or they second our Messiah, then why wouldn't that be valid? You could even show some scriptures. Look, it's saying I was coming too. You know, I'm another Jesus. People do that, don't they? Well, the reason why is because they're able to, because we have the basis for proper interpretation undermined. Scripture can never undo previous scripture. If it does, then God changed his mind. That's impossible. What we have to understand is progressive revelation shows us that God says something simple, and it begins to be expanded upon, where he explains what he meant, but never undoes. So when it says in Leviticus chapter 16 that when the high priest goes in on the day of Yom Kippur and offers a sacrifice, and that the people will be cleansed and their sins will be forgiven, it was the truth. But the blood of bulls and goats does not take away or cleanse from sin, does it? That's what it says in Hebrews. Well, many people read that and go, see, God changed his mind, came up with a new way to cleanse sins. No, the way was always the same. It was the sacrifice of Yeshua, even to those who didn't know him. Through their faithful obedience, they were in fact believing on the provision of God, which was in the person and the sacrifice of Yeshua himself. So it was always the same way. So we see about Abraham. He is our type. He believed. Right? And lastly, excuse me.
You put a scripture reference for your first two.
Oh, I didn't do any more.
No. Yeah. Well, it's all
I got lots more going here. Yeah.
But I think Moses made it.
Yes.
In what?
Deuteronomy.
18.
That's right.
Like that, or 30. That fourth point.
Exactly.
That, hey, even if an angel from heaven gives you something that violates what I've already given you here, can't be the case.
Praise God. Exactly.
And so this is not something we've made up.
No, no.
Or come up with.
Thank you.
This is right out of the Word of God itself.
Exactly.
Paul says it too.
Yeah.
Don't add to. Don't you add to what has already been written. Ironically, many people think he was adding to while he was doing it. No, you know, why would he do what he said don't do? Yeah, absolutely not. You know, Paul was a unbelievably gifted man. He's often confusing and often misunderstood. Original language supersedes any translation. Well, I hope everybody already knows that. You know, we can't rely on our English translations if we want to know what it really says. It doesn't mean English translations are wrong. They're not. They're a gift from God. We should thank God for men like Wycliffe and Tyndale who brought to us the English Bible. And but we shouldn't rely upon men as the basis for our understanding, especially on issues that are controversial or confusing. We need to go to original language if we can. Also, most modern approaches to biblical interpretation use a grammatical or a historical exegesis. That means they just basically look at it face value, pshat. What do the words mean? Sometimes, and in context, this is not bad. This is good. Okay, but however, they shy away from other methods, following methods, because of the abuse that was seen in the second and following centuries, where basically the so-called church fathers just went hog wild in allegorizing everything, to the point where all of the Old Testament was just a giant metaphor. That it didn't really even matter if it happened or not, because it was all simply a metaphor or an allegory, or an allegory. However, the writers of the apostolic scriptures give us wonderful examples, because they themselves do not only use historical grammatical exegesis. They themselves, when they analyze the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, they themselves use these principles of interpretation we're going to talk about before we get into Isaac and Jacob. Okay? The principles are called partes or pardes. And it means, the acronym, if you want a word for it, means the orchard. It's a great word. Think about it. How do you study scripture? I walk into the orchard. And what a grand time it is, I know. Yeah. Joseph has a Bible, says it's Chaim on it, the tree of life. I walk into the orchard and I help myself. The fruit is right there where it can be grasped. Pardes, though, is actually an acronym for Peshat, which means simple, Remez, which means hint, Drash, where we get Midrash from, Drash, which means a search or a seek, and Sod, which means hidden or secret. Peshat, the plain literal sense of the text. And it looks at the grammar of the language, the historical setting, the context, okay? It doesn't mean that idioms in figurative language can't be used. They can. I'll give you some examples. Well, I think there's one there, Psalm 17:8, with the apple of his eye. Well, that's an idiom. Well, is it face value? And now you see where people begin to play games. They go, well, you people who follow the Bible, you Bible thumpers, you basically say that you follow the literal version. Well, tell me, does God have an apple in his eye? Well, you see, we're not saying literal in the sense that it can't use idiom. Of course it can. That's still simple use. Every language contains idioms, and they're used in simple conversation. There's nothing hidden or remote from it if you understand the idiom. Ah, So, even if we don't understand the idiom, we may be doing Peshat as we discover it. An example we see in the book of Matthew was where Yeshua talked about having an evil eye or a good eye. As if, looking back, we think, well, this is some sort of hocus pocus. You know, what's that evil eye? What's that all about? In fact, people read Jewish sources and they read that and go, these people are into magic. They're talking about giving people the evil eye. Well, what is the evil eye? It's being greedy. It's being covetous. And that's exactly the way that Yeshua was using it. He was using an idiom. But it was literal. And everybody heard it, understood exactly what it meant. We read it and we go, we don't know what it is, you know. Look, it's in his eye. It's not in his eye. What is that?
Well, we turn green with envy.
We turn green with envy. Yeah, we have our own idioms. Exactly. So, Peshat does not mean that you simply look at literal and that's, and it goes, it doesn't examine historical context, because it does. Okay? So Peshat actually goes a long, long ways. Most of the study that we have done together has been Peshat. Oh, I did it again. Need Brad Scott come fix my... There we go. Remez. Well, remez means to hint. You know, you remember that old one? A horse is a horse, of course, of course. It's about a TV show, Mr. Ed, right? Okay, well, I hinted and you knew the rest of the song. And that whole idea of remez is a hint can open up whole passages. Usage of several words, Yeshua on the cross quotes several phrases from Psalm 22, telling us, go read the whole thing, it's about me, right? The important thing to remember, this is the first rule with all the ones that follow Peshat. It can never contradict Peshat. Remez cannot contradict Peshat. It does not. It may reveal something different. It may reveal something further, but it doesn't contradict it. It will not negate it. Okay? God can hint, I love that one, God can hint at things which even the writers didn't understand. Okay?
See that with Daniel. He's lost
with some of this
stuff.
Exactly. Well, I, another example we talked about with the book of Esther, when we get to Esther chapter 9, and we have the Masoretic translators, or not the translators, but the Masoretic scribes are writing it down. They're going, okay, let's make this letter bigger. Let's make this letter smaller. Okay, let's make this letter smaller. And there's a series of letters that are smaller, which actually have prophetic significance. Who knew? They didn't know. Right? Drash, to search, an allegorical or homiletic approach or application of a text. It's typology. The apostolic writers loved Midrash a lot. They use it repeatedly. Okay? So you can understand where seminaries have taught preachers that, boy, anytime you start getting into the allegorical approach to Scripture, you're really on thin ice. Well, you may be. But it shouldn't be simply pushed off because the Scriptures itself use it. Okay? Just need to be careful. Midrash is generally only making a single point, not a whole other universe. It's like the parables, right? What's the point? What's the main point you're trying to make? Don't make a whole new universe over it. It's not an altered reality. It's just one point. Or two, maybe, if you're really stretching it.
Don't get carried away like the guy who took the Good Samaritan and turned it into, like, an epic.
Yes, yes. Oh, well, exactly. Origen was famous for this. You know, the early church father was famous for building entire realities out of Yeshua's parables. Sod, or secret. Now, this is the scariest, and it should be. It's a mystical or hidden meaning, arrived at by operating on the numeric values of Hebrew letters. Gematria, noting unusual spellings. We've seen that already. Hebrew text can be misspelled. How is it possible? Extra letters? Missing letters? Transposing letters? God invests meaning in the minutest details of Scripture, even in individual letters. Now, having said all that, let's look at a few examples. Yes, this is all going somewhere. Having to do with our lesson.
Question.
Yes.
And so it also imply like seeming contradictions in the text.
Yes, absolutely.
Like who actually took Joseph to Egypt? The Ishmaelites.
Very good. Excellent. Excellent. Exactly right. Exactly right. How about this? I think it's on there. No, it's not. How about this? Yeah, it is right there. Remiss. Go to, and this is actually this isn't sowed. This is kind of a variation between sowed and remiss, which is Matthew 2:15. Matthew 2:15 tells us. The writer of Matthew is familiar with the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit wants us to be able to pull this out from Hosea 11:1. So he says, "So they said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you." That's not the right place. 2:15. Yes. And there they and it was there, departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. That's from Hosea 11:1. Go there real quickly. So who's his son in Matthew?
Yeshua.
Out of Egypt I called my son. So it would be fulfilled, right? It's only one problem. You read Hosea. Who's the son? When Israel was a child, I loved him and called, and out of Egypt I called my son. Excuse me. This is a little bit.
It's Passover.
It is a little bit cheat. This is Passover. Yes. Isn't this cheating? The writer of Matthew, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, is using remez to pull me back into Hosea. And yet, when I arrive in Hosea, I discover that the one being spoken of, and the whole passage is being spoken of the nation of Israel. Wow. As Joshua says, that's sowed. So now, when I read Isaiah 53, and I read Rashi's commentary, Rashi, who does not believe in Yeshua, who says Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the servant is Israel. Look at Israel's history. Does this not describe Israel? Actually, in some regards, it does. And yet we have Christian scholars that say, boy, those Jews just don't understand Isaiah 53. They don't get it. Look, it's clearly about Jesus. Who's right? Well, we just learned from the writer of Matthew that both are right. Aren't they? There's a connection, isn't there? What have we learned? We've learned there is an inseparable link between the person of Messiah and the nation and people of Israel. That's sowed. We learn a powerful thing. In fact, if we begin to apply this, what we begin to do is huge sections of anti-Semitic theology that infect all of us begin to crumble. Messiah and Israel are inseparable. He can't have his people over there and his people over here. It's got to be his people because they're one and the same. Because he's the husband and the people are his bride, and the two were became one flesh. So they are one and the same in a way. That's sowed.
That's so cool.
That is cool. Drash, 1 Corinthians. By the way, if you go onto the internet and type Pardes, P-A-R-D-E-S, you're going to find a lot of people explaining Pardes very similarly, but you'll find it a wonderful combination of both Christian and Jewish sources. You'll find both. I know it's not something we often talk about, but it is. 1 Corinthians 10. 1-4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers passed under the cloud, all passed through the sea. What's he speaking of? All our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Leaving Egypt, right? The cloud by day and they passed through the sea. What is this? All were baptized or immersed into Moses. Well, I don't remember that. Do you remember that? Well, what's he beginning to do?
Moshe Hamakim.
Yes, right. In the cloud, baptizing to Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. There's a rock following these people in the desert. Now, I do not doubt that, actually, but the writer is using Midrash, okay? How is he doing that? He's saying, listen, I want to teach you a truth. Not everybody that drank from the rock ended up in the promised land. So be careful. And that's exactly what he's saying. Be careful. Flee from idolatry. You know, don't think that, hey, wow, I got it made. Depend upon him and only him. So he's trying to make this point. How does he do it? He says, listen, you know this example. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to remind you that all the people came out of Egypt, they were all baptized into Moses. But hey, did all go and follow Moses into the promised land? No, Moses himself didn't even get to the promised land. They all drank that same rock. Who's the rock? Rock is Messiah. Well, was there a rock named Messiah following them in the desert? No. Well, there may have been another way, but that's a different point completely. The point is he's using Midrash. Okay? So, Revelation 13, 18. Oh, everybody knows this one. Oh. Pardon me?
The other rock would be Remet.
Yes, it is. There's oftentimes the combination and the interleaving between these. There's a lot of overlap. Even, as you saw, even in Peshat, there's some overlap. Sometimes you start getting into idioms and stuff, but it is Peshat still. Go to Revelation 13. This is Sod. Now, Gematria is dangerous because you can play games with it. Numerology. You can play games with it. You can it's like, look, it's the number 19. And every time 19 comes up, you know, the Pope dies. Whatever, you know. You can do anything you want. Well, can you? That's the question.
Is it a Greek word?
I'm not sure. I don't know. Latin, maybe. I'm not sure what it is. It's probably Greek, Latin. Yeah. However, it's first of all, understand Hebrew's letters are numbers. So it's not assigning a mystical number that changes like it does in English, right? But what's the first letter? A. Well, what's the second letter? B. What's the third letter? Gimel. See, and there's from language to language, the numbers change. Hebrew, the letters are the numbers. Right? So you don't end up with that kind of game. So the letters really do have numeric value. They honestly do. However, being careful, we have to be careful and not go deeper than we're supposed to. But here's one where we're encouraged. In fact, we are challenged. We're challenged with being wise. Because he says in Revelation 13:18, here's wisdom. It's a challenge. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. That is sowed. Do I know what it means? No, I don't. But someday, somehow, many will discover what it means. How? Because it will be time then. So sowed does not necessarily mean that it was written and everyone can discover it. Sometimes it's going to be sealed until a specific time and then opened up and revealed. And as we were talking about Esther chapter 9, that was something that it took actually the events of 1946 with the Nuremberg trial to actually see the fulfillment of a sowed passage.
Again, exercise caution that the Revelation 13:18, does that mean you can go and start ripping numbers out of people's names and figure out the idea that Barney the dinosaur is the Antichrist?
Well, he might be, but we can't know for sure. Bottom line, Peshat can never be undone by subsequent methods. That one principle, if it had been adhered to by the Greek church fathers, in other words, Peshat cannot be undone. If that one principle had been adhered to, it would have destroyed many of their anti-Torah views. That one principle of not overturning Peshat, the literal meaning of Scripture. Okay. So, having said that, let's do some Midrash. Genesis 15:4 through 6, Genesis 18:9 through 14, compared to Isaiah 7:13 through 14, and Matthew 1:20 through 23. And to start us off, actually, this is one that I already did for you. It says one from his own body in Genesis chapter 15, right? And it also tells us in Genesis 18, Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. As we discovered, the Greek or the Hebrew there actually tells us that she was physically unable to bear children. Physically unable, okay, to bear children. And yet, she did. What's Isaiah 7:13 through 14? Well, in the English Bible, it says, a virgin will conceive. Well, that's debatable in the Hebrew, but it sure isn't when we get to Matthew chapter 1. What does it say? She had known no woman. Or she had known no woman. That would too. She had known no man. Conceived of the Holy Spirit. So, she was a virgin. So what is, how does Isaac resemble Yeshua, Messiah? Born, a biological impossibility. It actually should set the stage for us. If you ever follow reading through the Tanakh, you begin to understand very early on that miraculous births are kind of a inside joke, as it were. You know, it's kind of like a wonderful irony that's thread all the way through it. You know, the biological impossibility, that's the one that's going to catch your eye. Okay? So when we read about Isaac, that's the first thing we should think about. Wow, that's just like Yeshua. Just like Yeshua. I mean, that's like, you know, virgin birth. Well, it's not virgin, but it's just as impossible, isn't it? Can a man give birth?
It hasn't happened yet.
And actually, it asked that question. Well, when it asked that question, we ought to be saying, well, can a virgin give birth? How about this? Can a 90-year-old woman who's well past the age of childbearing, can she give birth? No. But she did. Genesis 21:3. Go there real quick. All this was. What are you talking about?
No, we did not come up with it.
We came up with a different...
Well, that's good. Tell us what you came up with.
We came up with that Isaac and Yeshua were both foretold.
Good. Excellent. That's excellent. Very good. Let's read that. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born of him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Compared to Luke 2:21, what does it say there? Says, and when 8 days were completed, his name was called Yeshua. 8 days. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Well, where did that come from? It didn't come out of the blue. It's not a cultural issue. It was a command. God commanded Abraham. God commanded Joseph. And both of them were faithful. When were they named? That's why we use the word Messiah in this study and not Yeshua. When were they named? On the eighth day when they were circumcised. That's when they got their names. Which were the names? Isaac and Yeshua. And yes, their births were foretold. Good. But yes, they were both their parents were obedient to God's commands.
That's interesting. I think it connects...
raised in Torah observant families.
Connects Yeshua to the Abrahamic covenant as well.
It does. It very good. Excellent. That's a good point. Connects Yeshua to the Abrahamic covenant. Directly connects it. We're supposed to draw the picture 8 days. Okay, 8 days, because that's Abraham, right?
Isaac was in fulfillment of promise, and so is Yeshua.
Very good, excellent. Okay, Genesis 22:1-18, compared to John 3:4. Actually, I just want to read one part of Genesis 22.
While you're turning there on the previous one, I think we'd be hard pressed to find anyone used of God in the scriptures whose parents were not obedient to Torah.
I think you're right. Josiah, possibly. Although we could argue that his grandfather might have had an influence, Manasseh before he died. Yeah. Good. And actually, I think didn't we talk about that? His mother, Josiah's mother, is named somewhere as faithful. Can't remember that one. Genesis 22:1-18. Just start in verse. Start in verse 2. Then he, speaking of Hashem, says, now take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him up there as an olah. That is something that is lifted up on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Okay? An olah. It says burnt offering. Obviously, it doesn't mean burnt. It means lifted up. Goes up in smoke. Okay? Now compared to John 3:4. And I added one in there that wasn't in your homework as well, because I wanted to pull that out. The Ola. John 3:4. I think I gave you John 3:16 as the first one. John 3:4 says... No, that's not it either. Nope, that's not it. 14. 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, Yeshua is doing a little bit of midrash there. Okay? But here we see it also that he is lifted up. And if he was speaking Hebrew, which is most likely he was, or Aramaic would have used the same similar word, which would be olah. He is lifted up. Okay? Where was he lifted up? Go to 3:16. Also, we have the word love being used there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Romans 5:10. Which says, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Delivered him up. The idea here is, we have this picture. Father Abraham being comparable to our father, the king of the universe, lifting up his only son Isaac at Mount Moriah, being comparable to lifting up his son Yeshua on the mountains of Moriah. For what purpose? For redemption. We don't know how that was even viewed in the time of Isaac, but we do know that the picture was set, that it became very obvious later that that was a picture of substitutionary atonement. Joseph?
Your focus appears to be on Abraham and the father, and as we saw that, we went to Isaac.
Very good.
And
succumbing.
Philippians 2 and the whole.
Excellent.
Obedient to the
absolutely.
Father,
excellent.
To the point of death.
Excellent. That's a good point.
The writer of Hebrews says that Abraham received his son back from the dead.
Yes. Excellent point. Excellent point. And that, and in fact, when we talked about Isaac, we talked about his obedience to Abraham in chapter 22.
Because we know he was not, like we see in the movies, 12 or 13 years old.
No, he was a man.
He was a man.
Yeah, and the Akedah was, in fact, is seen as the as Isaac offering himself.
In fact, he must have, because he could have overpowered his father.
Yeah.
Wonderful.
When talking about, again, this is midrash, but when talking about coming through the Red Sea, I believe it's Rashi makes a comment that on whose merit was Israel freed from Egypt and then taken through the Red Sea, and I think it was him who makes the comment. It was on the merit of Isaac who offered himself up. Yeah. Not that it be by merit, but obviously they don't mean it by that way.
If Isaac parallels Messiah, he's not very far off.
That's right, exactly, and that's actually where we begin to say, "Hey, wait a minute! You know, substitute. Yes, one can die for the many. In fact, that's exactly the point. One dies for the many." Genesis 24, verses 34-38, and then. 24:57-67, and then compared to 2 Corinthians 11:2 at Revelation. By the way, I put Revelations. I can't believe I did that. Revelation 19:7-9 and Revelation 21:3. First of all, this is a wonderful picture. And in fact, you could go way, way all over the place with this midrash if you wanted to. If you wanted to spend some time in Genesis chapter 24 with this picture of who is the servant of Abraham. If Abraham's servant is going to get a bride for Isaac, who represents Messiah, or is a type of Messiah. Again, this is going sometimes too far. He's going to get a bride for him, right? Who does he send? There's a sent one, right? A sent one. What is a sent one? An apostle? A messenger? A prophet? So, is that why Eliezer isn't named Eliezer in chapter 24? It's just his servant. And what does he do? He makes him swear, don't you dare get him a bride from anywhere except his, like my family. Right? And so, in fact, the servant is sent to find the bride. The wonderful picture of how he chooses the bride. The servant, who's the servant, would represent maybe the prophets. the apostles sent to find a bride. And how he finds, and her chasteness, and her purity, and her wisdom, and her beauty are reflective, of course, towards the bride of Messiah. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2. You can see why Midrash could be dangerous. It is fun. It absolutely is. And actually, Midrash is a good learning tool. It teaches you to observe. Here's exactly what happened. I just went through that a little bit. You were probably going, ooh, I'd forgotten that part. Ooh, I'd forgotten that Eliezer wasn't named. That's interesting. I wonder if that's why he wasn't named. I don't know. You understand? It's a learning tool where we all learn from one another when we start being tossing these midrashes around, even carelessly sometimes. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband. Why? Paul's claiming to be the servant being sent now. I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Messiah. But I fear lest how somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Messiah. Revelation 19:7. Actually, I got to go back to Genesis 24:57 real quick, because this kind of sets the stage for the second part, where he says they're speaking about Rebekah. So they said to him, "We will call the young woman Rebekah and ask her personally." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister and nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "O sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." And Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on their camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai-Roi, for he had dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and lifted his eyes, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted by his mother's death. What's Rebekah's tent first? Is it a little mishkan? It's a tent. It's a little tabernacle. It's where the light of Sarah was lit. And we see pictured later on in the menorah. It's where Sarah's bread was fresh from Sabbath to Sabbath, as the bread in the tabernacle is fresh from Sabbath to Sabbath. That's a midrash, by the way. But what about this? He looked up. Well, first of all, where was he? Joshua, where was Isaac?
He was at Beer Lahai-Roi.
What's that?
This is where Hagar sees God.
Hagar looks up and says, "I've seen God. I'm going to die."
And the cool thing is, she says, "I've seen the one who sees me." And in this passage, Isaac sees Rebekah, and she looks up and she sees him.
Well, where are they looking? He looks up. Is that a figure of speech or is that literal? He looks up and sees her. She looks up and sees him. You can't be both looking up. That's being said here. We have a wonderful, wonderful hint to say this is a literal thing that happened, but look, this is kind of cool. Now, go over to Revelation chapter 19. Verse 7 through 9. "Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Did she see him and say, 'Is that my master? Let me put on my veil'? And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then he said to them, these are the true sayings of God. Now go to Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Where was it that Isaac took Rebekah? To his mother's tent. But I'm not joking, by the way, when I talk about the midrash of Rebekah's tent being compared to the tabernacle. It's actually very common to be looked at that way. Huh?
Sarah's.
Did I say Rebekah's? Well, it became Rebekah's. Sarah's tent. It has a picture of the tabernacle. Why? Because always you see these men, especially Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in their positive attributes as patriarchs. When they're faithful to God, you see God himself being reflected in them. So if God himself is reflected in them, who are their spouses? The picture, the midrash, as provided to us by the apostolic scriptures, the bride, and actually the Hebrew scriptures does it well. The bride is his people. Right? So, Isaac resembles Messiah in how he relates to Rebekah as bridegroom. I spelled Rebekah wrong. I spelled it the English way. Actually, that's the way my King James is. My new King James says it the other way. Rebekah resembles the body of believers in how she relates to Isaac the bride. As the bride, right? There's more in that one, I promise. That's a really fun one, but we won't go any further. Genesis 24, 69 through 60. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his man. And they blessed Rebekah and said, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. When this is translated into the Septuagint, a similar word is used that is used in Acts chapter 21. Myriads and myriads are those who believe in Jerusalem. Myriads and myriads. Well, that's a cool prophecy. Go to Matthew 16:18. I doubt the Catholic Church uses this. And I say, this is Yeshua speaking, and I say to you, speaking to Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, or my assembly, my assembled group of called out people. Any other word would be fine. My congregation. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So, who's going to possess the gates? Oh, Rebekah. Who takes Sarah's place in the tent. Who is now the bride of Isaac. Who provides the thousands? Who possesses the gates of the enemy? It's the same one. Right? His beloved. His people. They're the bride. All right. Any before we go move on, anything we didn't cover on Isaac? Anything else you saw? How about his second born? Is that what you're gonna say? I'm sorry, Maya, I stole your thunder. Okay? What, tell me about it.
Well, they are both second born because for Isaac, he was at least the father. Okay. First Ishmael was born to Abraham.
That's right.
And then for Messiah, we have in apostolic scriptures, it's pointed out that he is second born because Adam was in there.
That's right. We're going to look at that with Jacob as well. It's very interesting, the second born. And it wasn't lost on some of the early church fathers. Origen made a huge deal about the church replacing Israel. Israel the firstborn, the church the secondborn. So see, we're just like Messiah. Unfortunately, that's where you can take allegory or midrash and you can undo where God said, if these two families, David and Levi, ever cease to be families before me, then the sun and the moon and the seasons will cease. No. You see, that's the problem is, when you undo scripture with midrash or allegory, then in fact that's bogus. You can't do it. But yes, the second born is something we actually see a lot in scripture. a lot. You begin to go, wait a minute, I thought the firstborn was supposed to be the big deal. And it keeps going to the secondborn. Look at David. What, the eighthborn, seventhborn, whatever it is? How is this? How come the firstborn isn't getting all this stuff? Okay, so, any others? Moving on to Jacob. And actually, we've done some of these already because we've been moving through these men, talking about them. Genesis 25, 26. Compared to Genesis 3, 15 and Romans 16, 20 through 21. This is a little bit, I had to stretch on this, but it was ironic anyway, okay? What's Jacob named? Yaakov, which comes from Erev. Right? There's a Rev Shabbat. Right? What does that mean? It's the grasping of the heel, right? On the heels of, not supplanter, that's a lie. It doesn't mean supplanter. Jacob means on the heels of, grasping the heel. Okay? Because why? Because he came out second. Right? But he grabbed the heel. We ought to read that and we ought to go, heal, heal, heal. I've heard that before. Heal. Genesis 3:15. Oh, wait. That's that prophecy about the one, the seed, that will have his heel bruised. Well, Jacob grabbed a heel, but he'll have his heel bruised. Well, there's at least a little heel thing going. That's a little Remez, maybe. Remez. Something heel. Yeah, it's backwards, but it's something there. Yeah. Okay, so I stretched it. Yeah. Is there soap to wash my mind from that? Okay. But I thought it was somewhat curious. Genesis 25, 21. Through 34, Genesis 27, 28 through 29, compared to 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 25, and 44 through 47. This is what Jeremiah was talking about with Isaac, and it's the same. Genesis 25, 21 tells us he's the second born, right? Born after Esau, okay? And we see, in fact, that in 27, 28 through 29, as being the one who receives the blessing, versus Esau doesn't receive the blessing. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. Go there.
And what kind of eerie connection between Adam as the first man, Esau as the first man. Esau is later named Edom. Adam and Edom.
Isn't that what we did? Yeah. We're doing that in a second. We're doing that in a second too. That's good. Actually, the same root. Exactly right. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, But now, Messiah is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. But since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Messiah the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Messiahs at his coming. Then comes the end, and he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to the rule of all authority and power, for he must reign till all he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then go to verses 44 through 47. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, who's that? Yeshua, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. Ah, we have a principle being laid down here. The principle is this: first comes the natural, then the spiritual. However, the spirit, then verse 47, the first man was of the earth. That's his name, Adam. Why? Because he came from the earth. He's red colored. That's the word Adam is talking about, the red color of clay. Okay? Came from the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Okay? So he's the second Adam. So if Jacob was firstborn, if Esau was firstborn, then his counterpart in this Midrash is Adam. Esau has a name that is Edom. which is the same root as Adam, firstborn Adam. What are they? The natural. What did Esau want? Give me that porridge. I don't care about the birthright. I don't care about the promises. I want to eat. Right? He's the natural. And then what is Jacob? Well, Jacob, quite honestly, in the story there right then, didn't seem very spiritual, that's for sure. But over time, what do we discover about Jacob? He lives up to the prophetic things said about him.
He said the same way that Edom was going for the food, Adam did the same thing.
Going for the food. And the woman saw that it was good to eat. Enmity between man-centered and God-centered. We're going to continue this in the next Midrash string we're following here, because it's the same string. I told you, Janet says, how come it says the next sting? Following that sting... It's the next string. Following the next string, actually, if you string these all together, this is where you get this really wonderful, actually, very... Don't think this is Midrash Spurlock. This is not. This is Midrash as God intended. This is wonderful stuff. He is drawing these connections for us. We are just simply blessed to have discovered them. He's drawn these connections by these names. But in Genesis 32:28, go there. We're almost finished. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed. And then verse 25, chapter 25, verse 30. Actually, that's where he's called, his second born. I believe that's correct. No. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with some of that red stew. Actually, stew isn't even there. That red stuff. For I am weary. Therefore, his name was called what? Edom. Which means red. Which is the same root as Adam. As we saw. And then go to Isaiah 63. Did anybody have trouble with this one? It's okay if you did. It is. It really is. Okay. Well, the heel thing threw you off. I know. I'm sorry. As I was reading the heel thing, I go, you know, no one else is going to get this. Isaiah, that was Midrash Spurlock, though. Yeah. Okay. Isaiah 63, 1 through 4. That's a personal interpretation. Who is this who comes from where? Edom. With dyed garments from Basra, the one who is glorious in his apparel. Why is it glorious? Traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Who is this who comes from Basra? Who is this who comes from Edom? Go to Isaiah, Revelation 19. This is the same one. Where's he been? Finishing off the final enemy that has warred against his people since day one, but especially expressed in the battle in the womb of Rebekah between Jacob and Esau.
Which was so intense, she actually inquired of the Lord about it.
And he gave her a prophecy. A prophecy not of Jacob alone, but a prophecy of Messiah. And in fact, of this passage in Revelation 19, verse 11. In fact, we could even say that if we were going to string this together, we would really want to go back to Revelation chapter 12 and the woman who was about to give him birth. Because the picture of Jacob being born is the picture also of Yeshua being born. And we see the male child in Revelation 12, who in fact the dragon comes to make war against. right? And to consume him. We see that the dragon being represented by his, the one who he dealt with, not only in the garden, but we see him later with Esau himself, trying to, in fact, destroy God's anointed. Revelation 19:11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and on his robe and on his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So you get the connection. Jacob is as Messiah, in that he is at war with Adam, or the flesh, or all those who oppose God, and vice versa.
And he prevails.
And he is Israel, and he prevails. Now, isn't it cool to say, "I worship the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? And in fact, when we see in Isaiah chapter 2, it's, "Let's go to the house of the God of Jacob." Because it's like a pointing to the final redemption. Genesis 28:12. Which one was this? Oh, the ladder's coming down on him, right? We talked about the grammar. It doesn't say on it. It says it's not inanimate object. It could be it, but it could be also be read, "The ladder was coming down on him." Well, when we read in John chapter 1, we looked at this when we did when we went through chapter 28 of. But this is a little midrash, and certainly when we read it in John, we're supposed to go, "Wow, that sounds kind of familiar. What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to make a connection between Jacob and Yeshua?" Chapter 149 says, "Nathanael answered and said to him," speaking to Yeshua, "Rabbi," how dare he do that? "Rabbi," I'm sorry. I love it when it's in later on in John, it says, "Rabboni." You know, it's like, okay, which we're going to use? We're going to need the Hebrew or the Aramaic? "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Yeshua answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than this, than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I tell you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So he makes the connection himself to Yaakov here at that place of anointing. Beth El.
Yeah, he's doing a little Romez there.
Oh, yes, he is definitely doing some Romez.
With Nate.
Yes, with Nate.
Who should
we get? I'm sorry. Nate, picking that up. All right. Any final ones on Isaac?
Yes.
Good. You were waiting. I knew you were waiting.
Not on Jacob.
Okay.
Isaac.
Oh, on Isaac, not Jacob. Okay.
Yeah, Peter came up with this one, too. The real is great.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Yes. Jesus and Isaac both carried the wood in their offerings.
Carried the what? Excellent. Very good. Oh, that's good, man. Yeah, that's hot. That's excellent. Why does Scripture tell us that Isaac carries the wood? I mean, Abraham's a strong man, you know. I was like, well, first of all, I would let my son carry it too. But if I'm about to sacrifice him, you'd think he'd be a little bit compassionate. Exactly, carrying his own cross. Very good.
I guess the kid wasn't carrying the knife either.
But he was
like
30.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes. That's very good, Peter. Thank you for bringing that up. Any final ones on Jacob? Any others on Jacob? Well, just his name, Israel. Israel. Not just a prince. Here's the thing you need to understand about Sar. Sar does not mean prince. Sar means a conquering ruler. Sarah people say it means princess, it means a powerful woman. The idea that Sar carries, oh, that was pretty, I got you going. Huh? Sar carries the essence of a conqueror, someone who beats, who wins. Okay, not just a prince like, oh, I'll be king someday. It's a prince who goes out and battles. So when he's Israel, a prince of God, that's only one variation. Remember, the source of Israel is debatable.
That's almost a contradiction.
Yes, it is. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, I love that. That's why that's a name for Yeshua that I love, Sar Shalom, because he is a conqueror that brings peace.
The other one that we thought of was that Jacob had 12 sons.
Okay. Yeshua has 12 Talmidim. Yeah. Ooh, excellent. I wonder if that was by accident.
Yeah.
Does the number 12 have any significance? Any others?
The bread?
Through both men, the nations were blessed. Very good. Excellent. That very promise was given to Jacob. Remember when he was coming back into the land, God reminded him of the promise to Abraham and then said, I will bless the nations through you as well. Good. Any others? Well, there's some others on Jacob that I won't go too deeply into, but let me just give you this one thought. As he comes across the river, crossing into the land of Israel, returning with his family, with his families, he divides them into two companies. Is there anything that would correlate to two companies in Messiah, in Yeshua? Does he have one people or two people?
Yeah.
Or does he have... Why did Jacob divide his family into two groups as he came into the land? Why did he do it? So he could save one. It was preservation. So he knew Esau was coming with 400 men.
Big guys.
Thugs. We're talking Sicilians. They're coming. And so what does he do? He divides. It bothers me when people make Jacob to be a coward here. Jacob's not a coward. He's a wise man. He's trying to preserve his families. And so he divides them into two companies. Puts gifts in front of them and everything, right? Esau, there's the picture again. Esau is going to destroy the families. Esau, by the way, a son of Esau, or son or grandson? Amalek. Grandson of Esau. Amalek often has this problem with destroying Jews. I don't know why. Started in like chapter 16 in Exodus, and every time you see Amalek around, Haman, the whole thing with Purim and Esther and Amalek. You know, everybody's always trying to kill the Jews, right? So Esau is coming to kill the Jews, or the one of the two companies who divides the companies. But most important, this is the important part, because you can play games with this two company thing that isn't good. But how about this? He's bringing both companies into the land to be one company, one family. So, I would simply offer, there are maybe not two families, but he has two groups that think of themselves as two families that really aren't. They're one family.
And when they cross the river,
and when they're in the land, they'll be united. That's right. Once they come into the land, the place of promise. I didn't come up with it. Anyway. Okay. Let's do the dance parable. This is a midrash. Yeah, what are we going to do without Valerie? Valerie, if you're listening to this, we want to know what you thought. How does what we learned relate to our parable, our midrash of the dance with Messiah? Here's the one I came up with. Anyone who dances with Messiah in his footsteps will resemble him. When we look at these men, these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, when we look at them, their lives, and we go, wow, this is like Messiah. Is that by accident? No, if they're God's people and He's redeemed them and He's transforming them into His image, aren't they going to resemble Him and His life? Isn't it going to be evident in their lives? Yes. So we have an opportunity to be Midrash ourselves. We have a walking opportunity. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says to the believers in Galatia. He says, 1 Corinthians in Corinth. He says, you are our epistles. You're our parable. How about this? We can be a parable, as it were. How is that? Because as we dance with Him, as we walk out His life is evident through us. We reflect Him. We're like the moon. Any others?
You know, it's interesting you put that up like that with the footsteps. Maureen and I are taking all the dancing on Tuesday nights at the Matthews Community Center.
Morgan, does he step on your feet?
No.
Oh, he is a graceful gentleman, so I would.
When we get home, Morgan teaches the other two girls the steps, and then
who dances with you?
Well, then during the week, I dance with.
Oh, I see. Okay.
And Christine and Juliana last night took pictures of our feet while we were dancing.
Very good.
One took with me in one, and then the other one took with me in one. And it's interesting, taking it in sepia, you can see the feet kind of move, it's blurred in movement, and there's feet missing, and there's legs missing from the shot. It's astonishing. But you can't tell whose feet are whose.
Yeah, that's good.
In the pictures, whether it's me dancing with Juliana or me dancing with Christine. We just blend into one.
Praise God.
And it's...
That's very good. Well, how about this? My mom tells a story. You may have heard this. If you've heard it, just bear with me. You may have a better way to say it. So if I mess it up, stop me. You've heard that, you know, I saw the footprints on the beach, and there, and then all of a sudden the footprints stopped. You know, Lord, your footprints were with mine, you know, and then you left me in my darkest days. No, I picked you up and carried all that. Well, this is a variation on that. I saw these footprints on the beach, and I followed along with you, and as I watched, as things hard happened in my life, I could see that I got close, our footprints became closer, I walked more in step with you, but Lord, I'm very confused, because occasionally, every once in a while, those footsteps would start going all over the place, spinning around and going backwards. Was it the times that I was confused? What was that? And he said, no, you have it right. When we were walking together, I was with you. And in those hard times, we got closer. Yes, you were closer to me and closer to my footsteps. But the times when you saw the confusion and the scuffed, that's when you started dancing with me. And so when we imagine ourselves mirroring His steps... You know, sometimes we are completely unsuccessful in our own estimation. But when we see that His leading us and His steps are the things that matter, where you follow your Father's footsteps in a dance, that in fact they do become blended. And maybe at the time you're not thinking, wow, my footsteps are right where His are. But in the end, in the final analysis, this beautiful picture of dancing that we see, we know that it's not our estimation of how close our footsteps are to Him, but it's how He estimates how our footsteps are close to Him. And even in our attempts at following Him, we are dancing with Him. Let's finish up. As we search for types of Messiah, always remember these patriarchs were beloved of God. Although not perfect, they represent the few who followed the one true God. They were the exception. As our examples, then, we should not be discouraged in our walk, knowing that God blessed them, even in their failures. We can know that just like they picture Messiah, if we walk faithfully and humbly before God, as is our duty, that others, in fact, will see Messiah in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these men. We thank you for the blessed accounts that you give us that record their faithfulness and the examples that they give us. Lord, you've given us so many good examples. And the greatest example we see in the person of Yeshua and how he lived and how he sacrificed and how he taught us and how he provides life for us. Teach us to walk faithfully, we pray. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's close with our blessing. Someone else want to lead it? I'll probably mess it up. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Natan Lanu Torah Temet Vechaye Olam Nata Betochenu Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah Amen. Blessed art thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who gave to us the Torah of truth and has planted eternal life in our midst. Blessed are you, Adonai, giver of the Torah. Amen. No class next